First Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Before we begin, let's just pause for a moment and quiet our hearts and spend some time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the morning that we've been able to enjoy so far. We thank you for your eternal and electing love that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you that we are here this morning, redeemed and clothed in the righteousness of your Son. And Lord, now as we open up your word, we pray that your Spirit will illuminate our minds to this incredible, practical passage in these closing remarks in this epistle. We pray that your Spirit will work in all our hearts, that we will leave here somewhat different than how we entered this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm hoping that this morning our time together will be beneficial. I hope it will be extremely helpful. I know studying this passage over the past couple weeks has been good for me. It has been a worthwhile study. I'm not totally sure if I'm going to follow the handout yet. This is going to be one of those sermons where I've got a number of things I want to say, and we're just going to rely on this Holy Spirit to guide us all as we work our way through this text. It's important, I think, to recognize that these are concluding thoughts as Peter closes this letter. I think it's also important to just take a moment, step back, and remember the overall context. As we learnt in our introduction of 1 Peter, Paul is writing believers that are scattered, most likely because of religious persecution and perhaps as well political oppression. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters like us, saved by God's grace alone and Christ alone, by faith alone, have had to leave Jerusalem. They've had to leave their homes, leave family, leave perhaps their jobs, and they are scattered now through Asia Minor. And if they're not suffering to the extent of losing their lives at this point in time when this letter is penned, that is only a matter of time. And the fact is most of us can't relate to that. I don't think any of us living in this country anytime soon are going to be ever faced with that sort of persecution, suffering for righteousness' sake. Here, when Peter writes this letter, is the ultimate. They are going to some pay the ultimate price for their allegiance in Christ. I don't think we try to take from that we can't relate to this passage and this doesn't speak to us, because while we may never suffer at that level, I think every individual in this room, whether it be right now or maybe last year or maybe in the years to come, we've all can relate what it means to suffer for being a believer, living in this world, in our society, in this day and age, living and trying to live your life according to biblical principles is simply not an easy task. And many of us pay the consequences and suffer as a result of trying to live a life that honors Christ, from the youngest to the oldest. We are living in a fallen world. We know the effects of sin, and we all at some level are dealing with difficulties, with suffering. For us in our life, many of you know, we lost our third child. That was one of the most difficult times ever in our life. And we desperately needed the counsel that comes from God's word during that time. And that is exactly what we have here. This is counsel. This is counsel that Peter is giving to the believers that are suffering. And this is counsel that is worth its weight in gold. Even Christians have been known to give bad counsel. Maybe you've been the recipient of some poor advice. Maybe you've been the giver of some bad advice. What do you say to someone suffering? What do you say to that brother or sister in Christ that's lost his job because he refuses to do what his boss has told him to do and now is worried and full of fear and uncertainty with how he's going to feed his family? What do you say? What do you say to someone, a young teenager that's being teased repeatedly at school because they are resolved to stand up for their faith? How will you counsel that young believer in Christ? How are you going to come alongside? Some may come alongside of that young believer and say, well, you know what? It's going to get better. That's bad advice. That's bad counsel. Some may come along and try to minimize it. Well, you know, when I was your age and when I went to school, you know what they did to me? That's bad counsel. That doesn't do nothing. That's not going to be helpful. There's all sorts of pop psychology that you can use to perhaps help someone alongside. Well, you know what? You need to believe in yourself. You know what you need? You need a good dose of high self-esteem, and you go in there and you remember that you be all you can be, and it doesn't matter what people say about you, and you gotta be proud, and you gotta realize how important you are. Well, that's also some pretty bad counsel. Maybe I shouldn't say bad counsel. Maybe that's a little harsh. Because that is counsel that's given throughout the world and with a secular perspective. But if that's the counsel that you're receiving, you could be getting so much more from God's word. And that is what we have here. We have here a counseling session that is worth its weight in gold, because Paul's going to say to these believers three things to help them navigate through the difficulties and through the suffering and through the hardships that they are experiencing and they're going to experience. And he tells them three things that they need to know that are paramount even for us today. First thing he tells them, in light of all the hardships, in light of all the suffering, be humble. Be humble. And that is counterintuitive. At first, it doesn't even make sense. What do you mean, be humble? Well, we'll try to unfold more of that as we go along this morning. Second thing, he says to them to get through these suffering, to get through the difficulties, to face these persecutions and to suffer for the sake of righteousness, you need to be sober-minded. And lastly, he tells them and closes with in verse 12 that they need to stand firm in God's grace. So we are going to get some of the best counsel from the best counselor that you will ever receive. And perhaps it's counsel that you can take and apply right now in your life. Perhaps you're going through some deep waters. Perhaps there's some uncertainty, some difficulty, some suffering in your life right now. I hope this message, I hope God's word speaks to you this morning as we consider these three things. And so let's do that. In verse 5, he's just been exhorting the elders among them. He's been giving some, first five verses, been speaking about shepherding the flock, about oversight, how they are to do it, not under compulsion, but willingly, not domineering over those that they are in charge. And then he says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, you must also be subject to your elders. And then there's this abrupt shift in thinking. And he then says in that same verse, clothe yourselves, all of you. Important to understand the word all of you. It indicates a change of direction. He's now not just speaking to younger men. He is speaking to all believers. And we get this first imperative that of the three that we're going to look at this morning. And he says to all of us, young and old, new believers, more mature believers, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, all of you within the body of Christ, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What is humility? What is humility? What is humility? Anybody know? Anyone want to take a stab in the dark? How would you define, how does the Bible define humility? What's the passage we go to that comes to your mind when you think of humility? In Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, count others more significant than yourselves. That's your go-to biblical definition of humility. Humility is looking at others' interests, looking at others' needs, looking at others in general, and counting them more significant than your own needs. Then looking at them and realizing that there are things that you can help and you can provide, and you can putting their needs and the desires and what they need above your own. Sorry, I stumbled through that because I was thinking about something else. I was trying to recall C.S. Lewis's quote. C.S. Lewis has a very good quote on humility. His quote is this, as he defines humility. Humility is thinking. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. There, I got it. Struggled with that there for a minute. I like that. Some people have a hard time with humility. Some people would say that humility, well, I'm a very humble person because, and they're individuals that are constantly putting themselves down. Well, I can't do that. I'm not very good at that. And no, I'm not going to do that either because I'm just not, that's not my skill set. And it's just a lot of, it's not a humility at all. In fact, it's a form of pride, and it's just a distorted view of humility. Humility isn't putting yourself down. Humility is not saying you're worthless. Humility makes no attempt at defining your worth or putting value on yourself. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You get see the difference there? Humility, you get to that point. Biblical godly humility is when you are just not as consumed with your own needs, your own desires, your own agenda. Your desire, your your overall objective is to always think of others first. It does not mean you're worth any less. That is biblical humility. What's pride? Pride's the exact opposite. Pride is the exact opposite of humility. Pride is a spirit of conceit. Pride is a spirit of superiority. Pride is the exact opposite of humility. It is thinking more of yourself than anything or anyone else. It is where humility is self-giving, pride is self-seeking. And so the instruction here, the imperative to those that are suffering, to those that are having difficulty, to those that are suffering for the sake of righteousness, he wants to remind us that we are to clothe ourselves, all of us, with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we pray for humility during the difficult times, because it's during the difficult times we absolutely need God's grace manifested in our lives. God hates pride. That's Proverbs. It's one of the six things that God hates. God hates pride. God hates that self-seeking, conceited, arrogant attitude where everything is about me. God hates it. And he opposes it. But he gives grace to the humble. It's John's Gospel, chapter 13, where we see a beautiful and perfect picture of humility. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end during supper. When the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The very Son of God, veiled in flesh, coming in the form of a servant, about to die on the cross for their sins, for your sins, to take upon himself the very wrath of God, who now sits at the right hand in the throne of God, took upon himself the very act of a servant. Not a single one of them at any point in that meal ever had the idea or thought that perhaps I should get up from this table and wash my brother's feet, except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is humility exemplified. That is humility in action, thinking of their needs above his own. He is clothed with humility. It's actually quite interesting. In 1 Peter, it tells us to clothe ourselves with humility. That word is very, very rarely used, to clothe yourself. I think it's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's not even used a lot in secular Greek in the first century. The word literally means to tie a knot around something. It was used specifically when a worker, whether it be a chef or a cobbler or someone working with metal, would put around an apron around themselves and they would secure it with a knot. And that is the word that's used here. And I like the picture that it infers. Because we have to admit the fact that humility for most of us, I'd say 99% of us, I know for me, is not a natural disposition. Living in this fallen world, we see it from even the cutest little child, the sin of pride. The only difference between a 4-year-old, 3-year-old, or a 30 to 40-year-old, the only difference is by the time you're 30, 40, you recognize that jumping up and down, screaming and crying out, you usually don't get your way that. You usually don't get your way with that sort of behavior. So we think of how to be a little more discreet and clever. But we're still filled with pride. We still always want our own way. How will this benefit me? How can I manipulate the situation? What's in this for me? It's not natural for us to think of others better than ourselves. It's not natural to think when you sit down at the table and dessert's being handed out, it's not natural, unless you're on a diet, I guess, but it's not natural for most of us to say, I want that smallest piece. We're always thinking, how can I gain here? And so the Word of God knows that. It's just the reality of living in a fallen world. And so the picture, the word used here, recognizes that humility isn't a natural disposition for most of us. We're more prone to pride. And so the instruction here is, you've got to put humility on like that apron, and you got to put it on, and you've got to tie that knot around it, or you're going to lose that apron. It's just going to come off. You've got to secure it. And so it's very interesting. It's a different Greek word, but you notice when we read from John 13 in that narrative, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking the towel, he tied it. It's not the word for making a knot. It's a different word, but he tied it around his waist. He clothed himself with humility, self-giving. And what's so apparent from John chapter 13 is the contrast, right? The contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ getting up from the table, disrobing himself from his outer garment, tying that towel around himself, and the contrast to Judas, who in verse 2 says, during supper, when the devil had already put into his heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Simon was full of pride. Simon looked at this whole situation that he was in, and his game, his end game was, how can I use this situation to benefit me? How can I profit from this? What a contrast between an individual full of pride, self-seeking, self-assertive, self-pleasing, compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed with humility, self-giving. And so that's the instruction. And that's hard. It is hard. It is hard to be humble one to another. You notice there's no distinction in rank. In other words, it's not saying that those in the local church are to show humility towards the elders. It's all of us. Whether you're an elder, whether you're a Bible teacher, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you attend, whatever the case is, whatever your position within the body of Christ is, whatever your gifts are, whatever the situation is, we are all to show humility towards one another. You know it's really hard to show humility towards one another? When you have to answer to someone who is not competent. I find that in my own life, that's the hardest. So a work scenario, or you're involved in some organization, and you have a boss who you think to yourself, how in the world did this guy get to that position? How is this guy running the company? You can't see logic in most of his decisions. You think to yourself, man, I could do a better job than that. Well, you know what that is? That's pride. That is pride. And we are to humble ourselves even to those individuals that are placed in above us, have authority above us. We may not understand why, but we humble ourselves and we do our job with humility. Verse 6 makes it perhaps a little easier, though. Most of us, if we do struggle with humility shown towards one another, hopefully we don't struggle so much with humility towards God. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. That phrase, mighty hand of God, is a worthwhile study. I brought it up, and we looked at it quickly on Thursday night. It is without a doubt, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. It makes several appearances. It's a metaphor throughout the Old Testament, particularly during the Exodus. God's mighty hand is his is a reference, is a picture of God's sovereignty and God's mighty power, specifically when Israel was under the bondage and rule and authority of Egypt, and God redeemed and rescued his people. Over and over, repeatedly, we read through Exodus, and God with a mighty hand delivered his people. So God's mighty hand, it's a reference to God's sovereignty. It's a reference to God's omnipotence, that God is all-powerful. And so because of that, It is. It's a little easier. Not saying it's easy, but it is easier for the believer to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God because he is so powerful and because he is in control. I think most of us could agree that is the case. It's easier to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God than humbling ourselves towards one another. But Peter wants us to observe both these imperatives. You can't have one without the other. We humble ourselves towards one another, but we also humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And let's not get too carried away. Let's not pat ourselves on the back too much and be filled with pride, because what he's about to say next is quite it's almost, humanly speaking, counterintuitive, and it's hard to make the correlation. He says that you need to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then he follows that with saying, because at the proper time, he may exalt you, but it's verse 7. Verse 7 is a participle. It modifies the verb, humble yourselves, and it says this, casting all your anxieties on him. There is a very, very important distinction here that needs to be pointed out, and it's the relationship, the correlation between humility and anxiety. Have you ever thought of the connection and the relationship between worry, anxiety, and humility? Don't put up your hand, but I'd be surprised to see even one hand come up. And this is what is so helpful. If we can only grasp one thing here this morning, I hope it would be this. I think it was this summer. Yeah, it was this summer. We talked about a biblical view of anxiety. I remember because I did it. And I remember saying, and I still hold to it today, that fears, worry, anxiety, in and of themselves, it's not sin. I have heard and I have read pastors, preachers, teachers reference that worry and anxiety and fear are sin, that's unfortunate. That is unfortunate. Worry, anxiety, and fear are emotions, and God created us all differently, and we all, Janice and I were having a talk this morning about the importance of emotions, and it isn't a sin to worry. I think the example I used back in the summer was, I have a fear of getting sick. I hate it. I hate getting sick. And because I do not like getting sick, because I have this fear, after I shook all your hands this morning, I walked out and I washed my hands. I'm not afraid to admit it. That's what I do. I go and I wash my hands. I'm not thinking that you're all carrying different sorts of germs. You may be, and I'm still willing to shake your hand. But I know that after I'm done here in an hour, and especially when the youths come in and I'm shaking his hand, he's telling me about everyone puking all week. I'm sitting there with the hand sanitizer going, that's nice, Robert. Nice to see you and your family. So I go wash my hands. I still shake hands. I'm still greeting. But I have things to do this week, and I don't want to be laid up. And so I use that emotion of fear, and I make the logical, rational decision to wash my hands, specifically if I'm going to use my hands to eat something. All right? That's fine. That's good. That's just being careful, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if I heard this week that the youths had got hit with the bug, and I thought to myself, oh, I'm on the door, and I think they're coming, I'm going to shake their hands, and I stay home this morning just so I don't have to shake Robert's hand. That is now a significant problem. Because I am letting my worries, my anxiety, my fear of getting sick to be so big and so built up, and I'm letting it to get so out of control that it is now being the basis of which I make decisions. It's compelling me. It's controlling me. And that is when anxiety, fear, and worry now have manifested themselves into sin. That's wrong. That is sin. So, having said that, having understood that, what is this connection then between humility and casting all your anxieties on Him? Because again, grammatically, casting all your anxieties on Him is humility. Taking my worries, my concerns, taking my fears, and giving them to the Lord is humility, because I am making the conscious decision and I am saying, Lord, I'm struggling with this, but I am no longer going to let this control me. I am no longer going to lose any sleep. I am going to set myself and live under your mighty hand, and I'm going to leave it with you. And what happens is going to be all under your span of control. That's humility. That is dealing with humility in the face of fear, anxiety, and worry. It is the only remedy. It is the only remedy. I don't care if you this morning, if you're a believer, that is the remedy. And this is even practical advice, although not able to be followed through. But this is even practical advice, secular speaking. The world in general, they cannot deal properly with panic attacks and anxiety attacks. The go-to in the world is prescribe some sort of medication. That's not a solution. The believer has the privilege, has the right and the opportunity to take whatever is bothering them, whatever is causing you the anxiety and worry, and saying, Lord, you know what? I'm not going to consume myself with this anymore. This is a form of pride. Ultimately, when I let anxiety and worry and fear dominate my life, it is pride. Because why? Because I'm completely self-consumed with myself. I can't stop thinking about how this situation is affecting me. There is a very, very clear connection, a clear relationship between humility and anxiety. And if you are not able to overcome your worry and your anxiety, the fundamental problem is pride. And you need to deal with that pride. You need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Recognize He is in control. That not even a hair on your head can be, nothing on your body can be harmed without his sovereign will. And that is the solution to your anxiety and to your worry. Anyways, we spent a lot of time here. So the first point is this. When you're suffering, when you're having difficulties, when you're feeling the persecution, Peter says to the believers scattered throughout Asia Minor and to us here in 2018, humility, humble yourselves. The next thing he says is you need to be, in verse 8, you need to be sober-minded. That word means you need to be self-controlled. You need to be rational. He's saying, and this is just good advice for any time, but he's basically saying during the difficulties, during the hard times, during those times when you are apt to be run by your emotions, when you are often easily controlled with an emotional knee-jerk response, he says to them, of utter importance is that you need to be sober-minded. You need to have an exercise self-control. During the difficult times, during the suffering, it is imperative that we have the presence of mind to be able to see things without distortion, be able to understand things as they are. Because now he's about to tell them a bit of a reality check. It is not a It is not a lie. He's not making anything up here. He's just calling a spade a spade. He says, you know what, brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to be sober-minded, because it is during the difficulties, it is during the persecution, it is during the hardships that your adversary, the devil, is going to attack. And he's going to attack you with one of his greatest weapons, and that is the weapon of doubt. You're going to say to yourself, is this even worth it? I've lost my home. I've left my family. Now I'm scattered throughout the various provinces. And now I'm still getting persecuted. This isn't worth it. this isn't worth it. My allegiance to Christ is costing me way too much. It's a call to action, to be sober-minded, to understand that it is during the difficulties that Satan will most often strike. And he will cast doubt in your mind. And then he continues with some exhortation on basically what I would refer to as spiritual warfare. And he says he wants us to recognize that we need to be spiritually vigilant during these times. And he makes 4 points. He first says that we ought to recognize that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We need to know the enemy. Now, you also need to know, and I think it's important to say that Satan is not sovereign. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. But nevertheless, he is a formidable foe. And he is our enemy. And his tactics are that can be compared to that of a roaring lion. We've all watched the Nature Channel. We've all watched those nature shows where that camera pans into this wide section of wilderness and you see this magnificent, powerful lion, and he's on the hunt, and you see the prey not far off, oblivious to what's going on, not sober-minded, not alert, not being watchful. And that lion slowly, 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 until at that right second in time, it pounces. It's a very tactical, forceful attack. That's how Satan works. That's how Satan works. And that's why the exhortation is, don't be like that llama, oblivious in their own world. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. I also think that it's important and to understand that we are called to have the self-control to resist him. But that is a defensive measure. I've heard preachers preach, and I've read books and various things, and it's not so much anymore, but a number of years ago it was gaining some movement among Christians that we are to go on the offensive against Satan, and we have to launch a counterattack to be successful against the wiles of Satan. That's not biblical. Nowhere are we told that we ought to mount up an offensive and attack Satan. This is a defensive measure. We are simply called to resist him. There is a day coming when Satan will be dealt with appropriately, but that's not our task. We are to resist him. We are also to understand, and this is helpful, you'll notice it in verse 9, know that the same kinds of suffering are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I think that's important. Know that you're not alone. Knowing that you're not alone. We are practically, financially sending, doesn't seem much, but I guess everything helps, to the Cunninghams. They've let us know of a need. Amanda is feeling run down. She's feeling worn out. She's going through a difficult hardship, a difficult time. There's going to be an element there of spiritual warfare. One thing that may help her is knowing that she's not alone. She's not the first person to go through this. There's been lots of missionaries that have been overwhelmed and feel overworked and have needed a break. And have needed to go and rejuvenate and regather themselves. She needs to know she's not alone. And then lastly, we can push forward because we know the future. Verse 10, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you. These are all future tense. He will restore you, he will confirm you, he will strengthen you, and he will establish you. So you take that to the bank. That's what we rest on. We know that the suffering is temporal. We know that what we have, that this life is but a mist, that the days of suffering and trouble and difficulties, while in the midst of it, may seem like an eternity, they aren't. They do not last forever. The suffering, the difficulties, the troubles, the difficulties, they don't last forever. What lasts forever is His eternal glory. And in that glory, we will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. So we need to be humble. We are called to be humble to one another and to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, cast our anxieties on Him during the times of trouble. Second, we are to be sober-minded. And then thirdly, in verse 12, the last piece of counsel He gives them as He concludes this letter is simply this, that He has written to them in verse 12, He has written and declared and exhorted the true grace of God. And then the imperative that follows the indicative, stand firm in it. Stand firm in God's grace. I think one of the things in my own life that I wish I could have learned earlier in my own walk is I never gave enough thought to the significance of grace in the process of sanctification. I've always admittedly referenced and referred to God's grace in salvation, but I've never given enough thought to the significance and the importance of God's grace in my daily life. And Peter says here, you need to stand firm in God's sanctifying grace. He has set you apart. He knows you. He owns you. He cares for you. That's back up in verse 7. Cast all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. You need to stand firm in God's grace. So we're not going to develop that thought anymore this morning. It's already, time is gone. It's 12 o'clock. Three pieces of counsel, three very important truths that are extremely practical for us today. How do we get through the difficulties? How do we get through the hardships? How do we get through the troubles that we face on a day-to-day basis? Well, we clothe ourselves with humility. We clothe ourselves with humility. We recognize that this doesn't have to be about me. And we cast those anxieties on Him. Second, we stay sober-minded. We need to be spiritually vigilant. We need to be aware of what's going on and call a spade, recognizing that, yeah, these are tough times. That is what I love about the Word of God. The Word of God never minimizes the realities of our suffering. Facing the trials and temptations and attacks from Satan, you'll never find anyone that says, yeah, that was a great time. I want to do that again. I want to have that fight again. That was worth it. I want to go back and do that again. No. But the Bible recognizes that they are real. They are real and they are hard. Be sober-minded. And then lastly, the instruction is to know God's grace and to stand firm in it. We stand firm in God's grace, we will not be shaken. Father, we give You thanks once again for the time that we've had here this morning. We thank You for the closing of this letter. Incredible, amazing how these words were given by revelation 2,000 years ago, and yet here in 2018 are so relevant and so practical. There's not a single individual in our midst this morning that does not know trouble. that isn't dealing with something difficult in their lives. And the counsel this morning is to be humble, is to be sober-minded, and to stand firm in your grace. And so we just pray now that your Spirit will impress these things upon our hearts and minds, that we will not just forget these truths the moment we walk out this door, but we'll continue to meditate on these things, and that we will continue to grow and be strengthened in our relationship with you. And so we just pray these things now. We pray them in Christ's name alone. Amen.